We are in Mark chapter 12. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. And today we come face to face with three questions. Three questions that are asked of Jesus as he's been teaching in the temple, as he has been being challenged. You see, in the midst of being rejected, showing himself to be that cornerstone that the builders rejected. So those confrontations continue. And so I'm going to read from verse 13 through 34. So hopefully you found your way there. And let's hear God's word. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scripture or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses the account of the bush? How God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating." Notice that Jesus had given them a good answer. He asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So we have three questions. Now, this is a very dangerous spot because each of those questions could easily be a book, much less a sermon. And I know you don't want three sermons today. And you certainly don't want three books today. So this forces me to keep it really simple in the best sense of the word. And to really get to the heart of what is going on in this interaction and what can we learn from it. So with that hope and that disclaimer, let's look at these questions and see what God has for us in the midst of these questions. We begin with a question about taxes. Question about taxes. It starts with, later they sent. So these fellas who were Pharisees and Herodians, they should not be friends. They're on the opposite end of the spectrum. The Pharisees were the ones who were the people of the book. They were the ones that pored over the Old Testament scriptures and gave themselves to the scriptures. They actually had the most power and exercised their power in the synagogues, where the word of God from the Old Testament was being proclaimed week by week on the Sabbath. That was their sweet spot. And they were the fundamentalists of their day. Now, on the entire opposite end of the spectrum were the Herodians, which means they were the followers of Herod, the king, the illegitimate ruler that had been put in place by Caesar to serve as king over the region. And the Herodians were just fine with being very Roman and with embracing Greek culture, whereas the Pharisees didn't want to mingle, didn't want to get mixed up in those other things. And here they are on this day together, working together to challenge Jesus. And they were sent. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians. They are on a mission, and their mission is to set a trap. They ought to be enemies, but here they are cooperating. And so they begin with some really quite disgusting flattery. When we think about where their hearts are, where their hearts have been shown, it's like, ew, I can't believe you're saying this. They came to him and said, teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. False flattery. Now, what they're saying is true. Coming from a different mouth, it would be praise. But coming from the mouths that are uttering these words, it's false flattery. They are trying to butter him up to get him ready for the trap. And you know what? It doesn't work at all. As easy as it is for us to see through it, Jesus saw through it. Oh, so much clearer. And then comes the question. O wise one, O one full of integrity, O one who is swayed by no one, tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Oh, they have set a trap. They have set a trap. Because if we listen to the question behind the question, they are saying, are you a revolutionary or a fraud? You've done some amazing things. You've cleansed the temple. You have set yourself up against all of this. So our question for you today is, are you a revolutionary who will stand by and courageously say, no, do not give Caesar taxes? Because if you say that, he's going to take you out and kill you. Or are you a fraud who's been acting like a revolutionary but really isn't? And then we could ask the question is, are you a fool who has signed up for your own death? Are you a coward who acted all the man, but faced with this question, are going to be a coward and run away? And then these people that you've attracted will know they can dismiss you. So we have a beautiful trap. Maybe that's why they could fill their words with such flattery. They were excited about how hard Jesus was going to fall on this question. So they've got him. They're saying, we've got him. Can't wait to see what happens next. We got him. Let's read Jesus' answer. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. He saw exactly what was going on, exactly as it is. So he says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. So the denarius is a silver coin that represented one day's wage. So if you went out and worked in the field all day long, that would be your pay. One denarius. So he says, bring me one. Bring me one of those coins. Bring me a denarius. So they brought the coin, and he asked them, as he holds it up, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Everybody knew Caesar's face and name were on the denarius. It was Caesar's. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So if we think about Jesus' first question, whose portrait is on this, is what the version I read said. In the Greek Bible, it would use a word that you'd be able to figure out. It would say, whose icon is this? The Greek word would be icon, which means image. Whose image is on this coin? And they rightly answered, well, that's Caesar's image on the coin. And Jesus said, yeah, and that coin does belong to Caesar. It was his. He made it. His picture's on it. His government's the one that issued it. It's his. So the question for his audience for those who were trying to trap him, and for us, is what is God's? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. Let's look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. When they translated the Hebrew into Greek, they used that same word again, icon. And we begin to realize that the coin might have Caesar's image on it, but every person hearing Jesus answer the question, and every person who has ever heard or read Jesus' answer from the book of Mark, that means all of us that are here today, everyone who has ever heard this has the image of God upon them. That's what Moses wrote. We're created in the image of God. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. You belong to God. You bear his image. Your life is his. Your life is his. He wants your life. So Jesus is a revolutionary, but he's not the kind of revolutionary they were expecting. He's not the kind of revolutionary that simply sets himself up as a new Caesar. He is the king who every king rules under with his permission. If the king asks for the money that belongs to the king, yeah, give him. Give him the money that belongs to him. It doesn't threaten me, Jesus says. But don't be confused. You bear my image. I want you. No matter who you are, no matter what king might think he rule over you, you belong to me, Jesus says. So give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give to God what is God's. And then we read, and they were amazed at him. So much for the trap. And then we come to a question about death and marriage. I really want to say a question about death and taxes. That would have gone so well. We just talked about taxes. But it's a question about death and marriage. So this time, the Sadducees come with their question. We find their question in verse 18 through 23. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow But he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, which we don't believe exists, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? So what is going on here? This is a strange... This probably makes all of us pretty uncomfortable. This is... What? Okay, let's start with the Sadducees. If you remember, I said that the Pharisees tended to hold power in the synagogues where the word of God was being studied and put forward. The Sadducees were a different group, and they had consolidated their power in the temple. And they believed that only the five books of Moses were really God's word. They were super suspicious of all of the rest of it. And they believed that there was no resurrection from the dead. There was no afterlife. There were no angels. They were very... naturalistic materialists. And a silly old joke, but just in case you don't know it, it really will help you remember. They were Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see, because there's no resurrection. I know that's silly, but I promise you'll never forget. You'll know who they are because now you know they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, we know that they placed a super high value on the law of Moses, and they believed there was nothing beyond the life that they were living right now. That actually informs this question, because if there's no afterlife, then the wealth I have now and the wealth that will be experienced by my children are the most important things because there's nothing else. And God had set up a way when the people were in the land and the inheritance worked that way so that a family wouldn't be locked out, but they would be provided for. So he had this very strange to our ears arrangement that would allow a family to continue inheriting what belonged to them in terms of the land. And he writes about this in Deuteronomy 25:5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of the dead brother, that this name may not be blotted out of Israel. So there's need for a male heir, and this allows the dead brother's line to continue. Now, like we just saw, that would be really important if this is all there is. So this provided for the widow and for her family's inheritance. And so after laying out the situation, the real question that the Sadducees are asking is, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Okay, now this is a nonsense question because according to the asker, there is no resurrection. So just like he was trying to be trapped by the first question, in this question he's trying to be trapped by people that don't believe in the resurrection by asking this question that's going to show the lunacy of such a thing as the resurrection. So we would all do well, they would say, to forget everything that the prophets wrote and just stick to those first five books and quit listening to Jesus. So they're hoping to get some nonsense from Jesus to their nonsense question to show the whole world that he doesn't know what he's talking about. They're trying to get Jesus stuck on nonsense and stuck with nonsense concerning the resurrection. And then Jesus answers. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Jesus is saying in the eternal state, it will be different. And this kind of makes sense. Because when we look at our promised destination, we are all together described as the bride. Okay, so we're given the name the bride. So with this marriage between the church and Jesus, it would make sense that maybe what we were given here and would be different, because we were a picture of that, and in eternity we'll be experiencing that bride relationship with Jesus. Now, by the way, that's a little uncomfortable if you're male. You have many times heard me talk about adoption as sons. And I always feel a little funny when I talk about adoption as sons, because it sounds sexist. If I could just change it to adopted as children, then the world out there would be so much more happy with me, because I wouldn't be pushing issues that... Anyway, but I can't do that. Because there's significance to what it means to be adopted as a son, having to do with full rights of inheritance. In a transcultural way, it puts men and women, male and female, on equal footing before God by declaring that everyone's a son. Even if you're a woman, you're a son. So that's uncomfortable. But things kind of balance out here, because now we get to be just as uncomfortable if we happen to be male to be called bride. That's a little uncomfortable. But you see, it's what we are. To speak differently, to change it to spouse and child, would lose what is being described here. They both terms, adopted a son, the bride of Christ, carry deep meaning that makes that language appropriate. That was kind of an aside. Jesus says it's going to be different in the eternal state. And then he says, but let's talk about this resurrection. Jesus challenges them on the very thing they hope to catch them in. Now, about the dead rising, we read in verse 26. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. We would find that account in Genesis 3, in verse 1 through 3, as he talks. Is talked to by the bush and talks to the bush. In verse 5, verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He says, I am the God of Abraham. Not I was the God of Abraham. Jesus is declaring what God declared from the bush. There is life after death. There is a resurrection. Jesus is declaring eternal life. So Jesus turns a trap about taxes into a declaration of life. Your life belongs to God. Give your life to God. Jesus takes a trap about the resurrection, and rather than being shown, than being put on display as one who foolishly adheres to the resurrection, he declares the reality of the resurrection, proving that there is eternal life. Now we get to the third question, a question about the law, and this one's different. It seems to be sincere. Let's look at how it unfolds. One of the teachers of the law came, and hearing them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked, of all the commandments, which is the most important? In this question, there doesn't seem to be a sense of trap whatsoever. This is the first honest question we've run across in this interaction. It's as though this teacher really wants to know. Jesus answers, the most important one, answers Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Jesus' first answer comes from the book of Deuteronomy. And he picks a spot that's very precious to the Jewish people, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 6 is where this, hear, O Israel, and this declaration has a name. It's called the Shema. And that means hear. It means hear. Listen to how God gives this to Moses and therefore to the people in Deuteronomy, starting in verse 1. This is the command, this is the commandment, the statutes, the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Therefore, hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Then verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk to them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Moses made this a big deal. And Jesus says that this is the most important commandment. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. We could summarize that by saying, with all that you are. The commandment is love God with your whole life. Everything that you are. And then Jesus continued, the second is like it. And it informs us of what this love for God looks like. And Jesus chooses to quote from Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But," and this is the part that Jesus quoted, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Loving your neighbor as yourself with your whole life. Well, this teacher affirms Jesus' answer. 32, he says, "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." The teacher affirms. That's a good answer. And then Jesus affirms the teacher's answer. We read in verse 34, "When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions." You are not far. He says, "You're close. You understand the law. You're close." And then no one dared, because their traps had confounded them. And Jesus, the author of the law, was able to perfectly explain the law. So as we look at these questions, we see the theme of life. We see the theme of life. From every challenge to trap him, Jesus turns the topic to life. Not too many days from now, as the story unfolds, Jesus finds himself in the upper room, alone with his disciples. We're Monday or Tuesday, as this episode in Mark is unfolding. And come Thursday night, Jesus is in the upper room. And he says to his disciples, as he's praying in front of his disciples, he declares this amazing truth in John 17:3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, in all of these passages we've been looking at, Jesus has been taking the focus and placing it upon the cross. Now today, he doesn't choose to do that. Today, he takes the focus and he looks just past the cross to the objective of the cross. He doesn't even really talk about sin in these passages. In these passages, he's talking about the life that comes in knowing God. Now, that's not possible apart from the cross. That's not possible in the sin that the cross takes care of. But his ultimate thing is that life. That's why the cross is there, that God can be completely satisfied and give life to those that are dead. But it's because he values the life. And he says, this is that eternal life. It's knowing God. It's knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think through the questions asked today, we learn, you are made in the image of God. So give your life to him. He has given you eternal life because there is a resurrection. On a week like this week, I need to know that there is a resurrection. I need to know that the stuff that we surround ourselves with is not the end. There is a resurrection. Jesus makes that clear in the second question. And then we have the command, the summary of the command, to love him with our whole life. Because this is our privilege. He loves us and has created us to love him this way. That's why it's the most important command. It's how we love him. By obeying him. Because he loves us. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word grabbing these attacks upon Jesus and turning them into words of clarity and comfort for your people. Father, we thank you that you have given us eternal life. You've given us the privilege of knowing you, and that we know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that this would motivate us, that your Spirit, using his sword, which is your word, would empower us to see with fresh eyes the privilege of obeying you. Because you love us and you want what's good for us. And we experience that in obedience. Because you are the good, good God who makes promises and keeps promises and gives us life. Father, we thank you that this is sure. And we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.